If you have a copy of Scripture, however you would access that, you can flip the book of 1 John. We're spending our time in 1 John verses 4, 1 through 6. Now, one of the things I love about John, just as a biblical author, is that John gives us, generally speaking, explicit thesis statements or purpose statements. So some books of the Bible, you read them, and there's no direct, just singular statement as far as this is the main purpose of why I've written to you. However, John's a little different. So even in his gospel, if you went to John 20:31, he'd say, I have written these things to you so that you may know Jesus the Christ and may have life through his name. Now, as we flip to 1 John, also written by John the Apostle, he gives us a similar thesis statement, which means everything we read in the book of 1 John in some way, shape, or form directly relates to what he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Look at it with me. It says, I write these things to you. What? The entirety of the letter. Okay, I've written all of these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. Now, that's crucial. So I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you know you have eternal life. For a long time, people have struggled to outline 1 John in a way. Some scholars have always thought it's sort of a random, it's almost like he's flying by the seat of his pants, writing down whatever comes to his mind. But the more you study it, it's pretty clear that the book centers around the idea of assurance, knowing, and knowing that you know. And what is it that we know? He's saying that you have eternal life, that you really do belong to Jesus. Okay, now we've got a new assurance is not exactly the same thing as security. Okay, security says salvation is secure if we've truly repented of our sins, called upon the name of the Lord, sealed in the Holy Spirit. That's security. Assurance is you knowing that you know that you're secure. And throughout the book of 1 John, he lays out these series, almost like litmus tests, to help us almost diagnose our hearts. To go, okay, if I really do belong to the Lord, if I've really been arrested by the grace of Christ, if I truly, truly have repented of the sins and called upon Jesus, then these things should be true of me, or they should be coming more true of me, or they should be growing in me. And so he lays all these tests out throughout the book, and so it'll be things like, how's your love for other Christians? So you'll know your love for God by your love for fellow believers. That's what he specifically says in 1 John. It says, do you make a practice of sinning? Can you sin with no grief, no repentance, no remorse? He would say, if you do that, but you're still calling upon the name of the Lord, professing you're a Christian, John would say, you lack congruency there. That should be a warning to you. Maybe you don't truly know the Lord. Because part of knowing Jesus is conviction and repentance of sin. So as you would read through this book, you would find these things littered throughout, these tests almost of helping us diagnose our hearts, knowing, do I know that I know I belong to Jesus? Now today we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There's a specific test. It's almost assurance by way of discernment. And so what John is getting at today is one way to know that we're growing in the grace of Christ or that we're walking with Jesus is actually it's through our discernment. It's our ability to recognize truth from error, to chase after truth, to not be drawn away by error. Look at it with me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll read in its entirety. Then we'll walk back through it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For, anytime we see for, it's a further explanation of what just came before it. So why? Why do we test these spirits? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, speaking of the false teachers, they're from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Those are the very words of God. Now we're going to unpack kind of, if we're honest, just the weirdness of this passage. So most of us don't go to lunch and talk about spirits and discerning spirits and testing spirits. And so we'll do a little bit of headwork on that. But before we get there, notice what John does in the very first word of our passage this morning. Beloved. Beloved. It's an identification term. And so before John ever calls us to do something, which he does, he directly calls us to do something. He says, test the spirits. So he commands us in a direction this morning, but before we're ever pushed in that singular direction of testing the spirits, look what he does first. This is why. Everything we do, all the what's flow out of the why. And the why is rooted in who God is and who we are because of what Jesus has done. Now, here's what's interesting about that word, beloved. Beloved, it is, and I think John has this in mind, that it is the word, the identifying word that God says of the Son at His baptism. So if you were to draw your mind back to there, that a different John is baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan, draws Him back up and says, and the Spirit comes down and God says from the heavens, this is my beloved Son. Beloved Son. With whom I'm well pleased. Beloved. The identifying. In fact, I get my Johns mixed up. Maybe it is the same John. I need to look back at that. There are a couple in the Bible. And there are a couple that Jesus interacts with. Thank you. Beloved. Beloved. Okay, now here's what. This is the most important thing I'll say all morning. Jesus' term of endearment from the Father is beloved. John's term of endearment for those who are found in Christ is beloved, which necessarily means this. The exact same affection that the Father has for Christ is the exact same affection the Father has for those who are found in Christ. No distinction. Which means God loves those who are found in Christ with the exact same affection that the Father loves the Son. And hear me on this, that is perfectly. Okay. Now, if that's true, and I believe that it's 1,000% is, if that is true, here's what that means for all of us. If we're found in Christ, God loves us right here and right now as much as He ever possibly can or will. Don't miss this. Not some future version of ourself more. Let me say it again. That if we're found in Christ, God loves us here and now, right now, as much as He ever possibly can or will. He does not love some future version of ourselves more, which then necessarily means there's not some magical landing place for you or me 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now that once we have our act cleaned up a little bit more, that God will love us more. That is not biblically true. Now, can we grow in holiness? Yes. Intimacy? Yes. Grow more into the image and likeness of His Son? Yes. None of that earns more of God's love. God's affection for His children is the exact same as His affection for His one and only begotten Son. That is a remarkably beautiful truth. And John says, before you go and do anything, you need to be convinced that's true of you. Because if we're not, when we start going to try to serve the Lord, it will be our default to try to earn more of His affection. That's always our natural bent, to do things for God, to earn love from God. And what John here says is, you have all of that. You have it all. If you repent of your sins and turn to Christ, John says, you're beloved. Beloved by the Father. Now, once He roots us in that identifying reality, that's what He says to do. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Okay, I'm going to oversimplify it. One, it works. And two, I think it's helpful for this passage. When we see spirits, okay, when we see spirits or test the spirits or spirit, just Think about this. Think about the being behind the being, or just think about influence. What John's trying to do is raise our eyes above kind of the material, physical, natural world where most of us always live. Because if you're like me, and I hope you're not, about 99% of your daily routine only draws your mind to what you can taste, touch, feel, see. The biblical reality is that there's so much more than that going on. There's this spiritual or metaphysical world you cannot taste, touch, see, and feel, but it is real and it is active. And what John is trying to get us to see, that what you see playing out in front of you physically is influenced by things that are not physical. So when he says spirits, he's saying the being behind the being. He's saying the influence. So what John's really saying is, he's saying every message, every opinion, everything that someone says to you, every movement of culture towards a certain direction, he's saying, you test that by taking a step back and saying, what's influencing this? What are the beings behind the beings? And that's where he says is a test of discernment. So when he says test the spirits, he's saying, okay, you can look at what's physically happening, but you have to step back and say, what spiritual forces are at play with the physical things I'm observing? Are you tracking with me on that? That's what he says. Being behind the being. Just think influence here. Here's what he says. You got to test the spirit, see whether they're from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, chapter 4, 1b, in a sense, it's sort of like the anti-Great Commission. So you get Matthew 28, when Jesus says, I'm sending my disciples out to make disciples of all the nations, to carry the gospel forward, while at the same time, right, those that would oppose Christ, the demonic realm, Satan, that he, in a sense, has an anti-Great Commission. He, too, has launched messengers into the world that do not proclaim the truth of God, but they are, as we see later in our passage, they are anti-Christ. They are oppositional to the message of Jesus. Okay, and so when we see that phrase that he says, many antichrists have gone out into the world, right? That's not we're not to read that in a revelation sense or an end time sense. That is just a term for anyone that would oppose Jesus. They're antichrist. And what this passage is saying, tons of those messengers have been sent out into the world. And in John's context, they've infiltrated the church, and they are leading Christians away from Christ. They're anti-Christ. They're opposed to him in his message and the truth of the gospel. Okay, so here's what John says. Beloved, I'm going to root you in who you are, then I'm going to tell you to do something to test the spirits. Here's why, because they're false teachers out in the world. Now look at verse 2. Now, he doesn't just tell us to test them and leave it ambiguous. He's going to tell us two ways in this passage on two tests. The way to discern where a message is coming from. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Okay, so one way you know that someone's message is actually originating in the Spirit of truth or the Spirit of God is this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. So here's our first test. What do they say about Jesus? Do they get Jesus right? Do they get him correct? Now, in John's day, most likely, the specific false teaching as it relates to Jesus that's going on is there are these teachers that are saying, well, Jesus wasn't actually human. He wasn't truly human. He just appeared to be human. They don't have a problem with his deity, but they have a problem reconciling how he could be truly God and truly man. So the solution is just to say he wasn't actually human. And John says, that message is not from God. Now let's take his specific example. Why is that even important? And why is it important that the Orthodox confession of Jesus be true, that he was truly God and truly man without confusion or separation? Well, if we lose Jesus' humanity, and John knows this, if we lose the fact that he's truly human, that we could all this morning calmly and quietly pack up our things, go home, never return to any faith fellowship everywhere. Why? Because it means nothing. If we lose the humanity of Jesus, none of this means anything. Why? Because it is only someone that's truly human who can die for and represent humans. There is no sacrifice. There is no substitute. There is no one who can die the death that we deserved on our behalf unless they're human. Because biblically speaking, like has to die for like. The same kind. That's why God would say to the people in the Old Testament, look, do you really think the blood of bulls and goats takes away your sin? It doesn't ultimately take away your sin. It can't. A human must die for humans. And so John says, look, any message that comes saying Jesus is not human is not from God. Again, you can look at other areas of Christ's identity. Do you look on the other side of his deity? The only person that can stand in the gap between God and man is the God-man. He's got to be truly God and truly man. The only way he can be without a sin nature and live a perfect life is to be deity. And we had to have a perfect, spotless lamb. You look at his virgin birth. If you lose a virgin birth, well, then you get the opportunity that Jesus is born just like we are with a sin nature. And yet the author of Hebrews says that can't be true. He's like us in every respect, yet without sin. So all of these things, if you lose his deity, he can't be a member of the Trinity. Then we lose the Trinity, which the Bible affirms is true. So all of these things about Jesus' identity are vital. And John knows that. And he says, test number one of if a message is from God, what do they say about Jesus? Do they get Jesus correct? Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of, we already talked about this, those that oppose Jesus, are antichrists, which you heard are, and now have come into the world. Now, one other deal on this, those people that would profess a true confession of Christ and teach an accurate message about Christ, to nuance that a little bit, it's not simply that they get him correct in their thinking, and don't miss that. There are plenty of people, if they just study a little bit, they can come and teach from a position that says true things about Jesus. Okay, now I think all but one of the New Testament letters, and maybe all of them, mention false teachers. So this is a known problem in the early church. One of the ways, especially if you look at the book of Jude, that false teachers are recognized, it's not simply by their message, but by their life. So, someone can actually state a true position about Jesus, but in their lifestyle, live in unrepentant sin in ways that actually deny the truth of Jesus. The Bible would also call them false teachers. Does that make sense? Okay, so it comes in both ways. All that's loaded into this idea of testing and discerning here, that someone may actually preach a true message, but if you get to know them over time, and they live blatantly sinful, unrepentant lifestyles, the Bible would say, they are not sent from God. They're not. Okay, so that's test number one, discern the spirits. Now look at verse number 4. I love it starts with little children, I believe. It's just simply a term of endearment. I think we see Jesus use that of the disciples in the New Testament. It says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you were writing something down, verse 4, categorize it, it would be a verse that says, do not fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Now, why would John need to interject that here? Well, think about what he just said. One, he's writing to a church that is in real time experiencing false teachers and probably have experienced some of their friends or family depart from the faith to go after and follow some of these false teachers. Not only that, he just said in the verse previous to this that there are those carrying the message of opposition to Jesus, being anti-Christ. They have been sent out into the world. Now, for these people in this church, that's probably a pretty scary place. Not only have they seen some of their friends depart, at some level they're probably wondering in the back of their minds, am I going to do that? Is that going to happen to me? Will I be guilty of that? And this is where John, trying to root them in their assurance, is saying, look, you don't have to fear. You don't have to sit and worry about that. Why? Look what he says. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And to back up, you've already overcome. Now that's an interesting term. Because to be candid with you, I don't, in a minute by minute through my day, always feel like I have overcome. There's still a lot of sin that's present in my life. There are a lot of days that I love going after my own glory instead of God's. I don't. So how can John try to help me not fear that I'll leave the faith by telling me this truth that we've already overcome when I don't feel like, in a daily reality, I overcome? Well, it's all found in his idea that he who is in you is great. The reason why we can be labeled as having overcome is because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of a God who has already conquered all things. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the power of sin and death was vanquished and conquered. It can no longer hold us. When that happens, we, having been found in new life in Christ, too, are given that conquering, that overcoming, and dwelt by the Spirit of Christ. John would say, you've overcome because Jesus has overcome, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Everything we need to live lives that in the power of God have victory over sin, have victory over falsehood, have lives that will stay in the faith and not depart from false teaching, everything we need for that is already given to us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have overcome because Jesus has overcome and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. What's also interesting about that idea of overcoming is you can make a really good argument that it's a military term. It's the idea of victory. I'll tell you why I find that fascinating is because the actual term of the gospel in this time, it's not an original Christian term. Now, Christians took it and we used it, but it is not originally Christian. Gospel simply meant good news, and it was specifically used in one context. It was used of a king who wanted to send good news of the military's victory over an enemy. So here's what would happen. So let's just take Rome, for example. So Rome goes out, they have a victory over someone, and they want to send news to every single Roman village out there that the enemy has been conquered. They don't have to be afraid. So here's what the king would do. The king would send an apostle. Which simply stated is a messenger. And here's what the apostle was. The apostle was someone that was sent with the words of the king and the authority of the king to send or to carry the message of the king to the king's people. That's what an apostle was. Not originally a Christian term. So the king would send his messenger to proclaim victory, saying to his people, you don't have to fear, the enemy's been defeated. Now you can start to see why those terms played so handsomely into the Christian faith. Our King Jesus defeated the enemy of sin and death and has sent his messengers out into the world to say he is overcome. We don't have to be afraid. And that's the idea. In 1 John 4, verse 4, the king has overcome, the enemy has been defeated. And his messengers are going out proclaiming that truth, but they're meeting the anti-messengers all along the way. Are you with me? Okay, let's keep going. Here's what he says about the false teachers. Now look, verses 5 and 6 give us the second test. So the first test is what do they say about Jesus? Here's the second test. The second test is, what is the mass movement of culture? What audience is receiving the message? And when you discern which audience is readily receiving the message, it's a really good clue about the origin of where the message has come from. All right, let's unpack that a little bit. Verse 5. They are from the world. Talking about the false teachers. Therefore, they speak from the world. And watch this. And the world listens to them. Now, the world generalizes this category of non. It's the unbelieving world. It's those who are not following Jesus, who have not bowed their knees to Jesus as King. That is the world here that John is writing about in this passage. And he's saying that group of people, who have not, by the mercy and grace of God, have the gospel revealed to them, responded in faith. That John is saying that when that's not true of you, you're found in this category of the world, and the world will follow these anti-Christ's messages. That's what he says here. And when we see the term "listen," that's not just a term of audibly heard. It's actually the term of it's a shaping term. It's a worldview term. He actually says it listens to them. It changes how they live. In a sense, it almost changes their direction. It defines their reality. That's what he says in verse 5. He says, look, these false teachers, these people, they're from the world. They're shaped by the directions and the things of this world. And the world will respond and flock to that message. So the second test when we hear any truth or any message is to go, if that message lines up with the natural movement of culture, it's probably not from God. That's the second test. Now, save one thing. You know, obviously, a massive inbreaking and outpouring of the Holy Spirit where people are being drawn to God. If that's the mass movement of culture, yes, that's from God. But barring that, the test John gives us is, he just says, hey, where are the masses headed? What messages are resonating with the masses, are shaping the thinking of the masses, are forming the worldview of the masses? John says, that's a warning to us. And he says, don't let your heart be led there. Because if your heart is led there, and that's the direction we start to go, we will not have any assurance that we actually know the Lord. Why? Because those messages aren't from God. It's the second test this morning, is who is believing it? Where are the mass movement? So, right, so culture will never, ever naturally trend towards God. That's not human nature. Because of sin in Genesis 3, because of brokenness and fallenness, all humans naturally trend away from God, not towards Him. That's why salvation is a supernatural, miraculous act of the mercy and grace of God. So he says, watch where the masses are headed. Okay, so if we step into 2017, some of this stuff is really easy to see, but it's also really easy to be misled by. Okay, so just take gender, just take the massive movement of eliminating gender as a category for culture. And that's the way we're headed. That's where most places in America already are. It will be true of us Southerners too. It just comes a little more slowly here for us. But that is one of the mass movements of culture. That should clue us in that that's not from God. That simple fact alone. Now, just so we know, if the church is swept up into that and misled into that, and we just go, look, honestly, it would be easier if we would just agree with that. It's just, we don't have to go through the conversations and the battles and all the emotional arguments and all. Like, it'd just be easier if we say, fine, we're not going to fight that battle anymore. It would be easier, but we can't do it. And here's why. It's because when God created humanity, He created male and female for a specific purpose. To image the Trinity in its diversity. Okay, so the Bible says men and women are completely equal in essence, value, and function. Completely equal in essence and value, but they can differ in function. Why? Because God in and of Himself is equal in essence and value, but they differ in function, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we lose gender, male and female, both equal in essence, but functioning differently, we actually lose the possibility of imaging the triune God to the world. That's why we have to fight for the truth of gender distinction. All right, not for inequality. The genders are equal, but they're not the same. They're equal. But they don't do the same things. They're not called biblically to do the same things. There are leadership functions within the church and home that the Bible would say there are distinctions there. Why? So that the triune God of the universe can be imaged to people. And that's just one example. Probably the biggest example of cultural movements in 2017 is just the death of absolute truth. And if you don't think that's happened, you're living in a hole. That one's not a battle. That's been decided. There is no such thing as absolute truth for human culture at this point. Okay, but we still have to hold that there is. We still have to hold that there's a standard. But just so we know, the standard of absolute truth that we hold to has been annihilated and replaced. And here's the standard for truth in 2017. It's self-actualization. That's the preeminent value of our culture. You decide who you are, and what you want, and what is true. Which is why a starting point with non-believers trying to argue for the absolute truth of the Scripture usually gets about this high off the ground, because it doesn't even fit into anything that they know of reality. Because truth is self-actualized now. We get to decide what's true, and when it's true, and how it's true. John would say, there's a really big clue that when culture is headed that direction, the death of absolute truth is not from God. It's not. The idea that the individual self is the king of authority is not from God. Okay, so these are just some examples. I'm sure you can think of 10, 20, 30 more. But the mass movements of culture, that's test number two. What audience is joyfully, readily, happily, enthusiastically receiving the message? Let's keep going. Last verse. But John says, we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. The people of God respond to the truth of God, and the truth of God shapes all of their life and living. That's what he's saying in verse 6. An assurance for us, a test of discernment for us, is which truth are we responding to? Are we enticed and entangled by these false messages of the world, or are we joyfully and gladly hearing and receiving the Word of God as the guide, as the guiding light of everything that we do, know, believe, and think? Well, John says that's test number two, is what audience is receiving the message, and which message are you most readily receiving? Because if your desire is to go the way of the culture, there's at least a warning in that. If your heart is not turned towards desiring the truth of God's Word that is absolute and final, John says there's a warning in that. So that's a litmus test for where our hearts are at. By this, last part, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These are the only two categories for John. There's no gray area. Either something is true and it's from God, or it's false and it's from the demonic and satanic realm. The only two options. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. Everything, according to John, originates from the spirit of truth, God's spirit. So we go back to the first couple of verses. That's the spirit behind the spirit. That's the influence. Hopefully, by God's grace, that's the influence here this morning. Spirit of truth. Or, John would say, it's from the spirit of error. Either it's an intentional message meant to mislead and distract and divide and pull people away from Jesus. So all these things that maybe come across our mind or our newsfeed or whatever that seem insignificant, they're not. Everything, every movement, every thought, everything is originating from one of two places. And what John would say is for us to lift our eyes and start to recognize there's more at play than what we can see, taste, touch, and feel. Would y'all pray with me? God, we do thank you for your word, pray in your kindness, that it was true today and how it was communicated, that it was communicated in grace. God, it's hard to hear these words from me and not just want to dig my feet in, almost in a fighting posture, but what you've called us to do is hold to the truth in loving disagreement with our neighbors. And so may our attitudes never be that of hostility or vitriol or disrespect, but of unwavering commitment to the truth of God and the disposition of love as modeled through Jesus. And so as we move on from here and we do encounter messages that are not from you all day, every day, may we preeminently battle those messages in our hearts, that we would hold to the truth, that we would stand firm with one another, help each other hold to the truth, and we would do so in such a way that non-believers begin to see the false nature of the messages they're buying into and crave and hunger a true word from you, God. And it's all this I pray and ask in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.